Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Why don't I pray for us, and then we can get started. Father, you are really good. You have sent your Son to come down, to be with us, to walk in our shoes, to dwell in our midst, to show us what life lived looks like, to live that life on our behalf, and then to model for us what walking in your steps ought to be like. You have done everything for us, and all you do is you bid us to come be with you, to come be a part of your kingdom, to simply enter in. And so I pray this morning, as we look at your word, as we look at, in some ways, a difficult passage, I pray that you would send your Spirit even now to soften our hearts, to give us eyes to see you, to lead us in to your kingdom. And we thank you because we know that you will be faithful. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we've been going through a sermon series basically for the whole summer called The Good Teacher. And in this series, we've been looking at a number of Jesus' teachings, some of his parables, some of his harder sayings. And we've been reflecting on who this man is and what he really has to say to us. And so today is going to be the last sermon in this series before we move on to finish Mark or whatever's coming next. And so today we're going to look at one last parable from Jesus. It's the parable of the wedding guests in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And so there's a preacher one time that said the worst thing you can do to explain a parable is to try to explain it. Okay? Because parables they're quick, they're emotive, they're supposed to draw us in and elicit some sort of primal reaction, right? And so parables, in a lot of ways, are like jokes. You get them or you don't, right? And the more you try to explain them, it gets kind of awkward. And so what I want to do this morning, because this is kind of a fairly technical parable, there are things that I really want us to see and understand so that we can hear what Jesus is saying. I want to give you some of the pieces so that in a couple minutes when I tell the joke, I'm not awkwardly standing up here afterwards going like, it's funny, right? Do you get it? Right? So we're going to cover some of the pieces now, and then we're just going to let the story be what the story is when we hear it. Okay? So to do that, I want to give us a very quick history of God's dealing with Israel. This is going to be a learning sort of day. But it'll be fun because I've really enjoyed all that God's shown me as I've prepared this. So history of Israel in 3 minutes or less, okay? So God, in the Old Testament, sees this man Abraham and decides to bless him. He sees his faith, and God decides to covenant with this man Abraham, and he promises that he will grow him into a great nation. He promises Abraham that he will have more descendants than the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore. All right, so Abraham walks faithfully with his God, dies, raises his children to walk faithfully with their God, they die. They raise their children to walk faithfully with their God, they die. And generations later, we have birthed from this people the nation of Israel. And so we have Moses who enters the stage, and Moses brings God's covenant afresh to these people. And God says to the nation of Israel, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And the people say, sign me up. You are a beautiful and lovely God. We will gladly serve you and follow you wherever you lead. Only don't leave us. All right? And so Israel has been brought into this very unique relationship with God. They know him by name. They don't just know him as the one who paints the stars in the sky and causes the mountains to rise up. They know him by his name. Okay? And he knows them by their names. And so we have this very unique relationship of love just washing over these people. God gives them all the benefits and the graces possible. He gives them the law, not so that they can fail in it, but so that they can know what living in union with him looks like. He gives them priests who teach them and instruct them. He gives them prophets so that when they err, they have a voice calling them back. And yet what we see all throughout the Old Testament is that this people, the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, are constantly falling off to one side or to the other. They're constantly choosing their own way instead of God's way. They're constantly choosing rebellion to set up their own little thrones instead of submitting to his kingship over them. And so when God sends these prophets over hundreds of years, warning them, inviting them, calling them back, what you're doing is killing you. Stop. Come back to me. And what we see is this escalation where in the severity of the warning, where eventually God gets to a point where he says, listen, if you don't stop, things are going to go really bad for you. And so what Israel continues to do is to turn, to continue down the path of destruction. And eventually, they stop listening to their prophets. Eventually, they begin exiling, beating, even killing their prophets because they don't want to have their ways questioned. They don't want God interfering in their own agendas. And you kind of get the sense that if God himself would come down and bring this message in person, they would kill him too. And so what we have is the continued rebellion of this people all the way up until the New Testament times, when God sends John the Baptist, the last messenger, warning the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. And then God does come down in the flesh himself. And what we see is that from the moment Jesus enters the stage, he is opposed by the religious authorities. The scribes and Pharisees are the religious insiders of their day. They're the ones who hold all the cards and have all the power. And they immediately find the Messiah, the long-awaited one, as a threat. And they wish that he would wait a little longer because they've got their own things going. And he gets in the way. And so when Jesus begins his public ministry of preaching, of teaching, of healing the sick and casting out demons and saying the kingdom is open to all who would come, the religious leaders, who ought to be, I don't know, the early adopters, they ought to be the ones who are like, hey guys, we found the Messiah, he's over here, follow us. These people are the ones who instead are plotting his death. All right, so here's our context for this passage. I know that was a lot. I just wanted to give it to you. Here's our context for this passage. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. The crowds are worshiping him. Public opinion is high. He's doing very well in the polls. Jesus rides into town, and people are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're taking their shirts off their backs, and they're throwing them on the ground so that the donkey has something to walk on. I mean, these people are worshiping Jesus as their king. And while they're doing that, the religious leaders are meeting in secret to plot his destruction. And so, this passage that we have in Matthew 22 is one of the last parables Jesus gives. And in this parable, he's got a number of audiences or a number of things he's doing here. The first one is he's looking right at the Pharisees and saying, I'm on to you. I know what's in your heart. I know what you're doing. And the kingdom of God, which you think is yours, is getting ready to be ripped from your hands and be given to someone else. And then he looks at the crowds and he says, you are that someone else. These religious insiders who have lorded their authority over you, who have used their religion and the scriptures as a bat to beat you with, their power is getting ready to crumble. And you are being invited in. You who would never dare to think that you would have a place in this kingdom are going to not just be given seats, but be given their seats. All right, so this is a pretty hardcore passage here. What I love about it is the religious insiders of the day would not speak this invitation and this mercy to people who hadn't worked as hard as they had, who hadn't proven themselves morally like they had. And so the very people who were called to speak the words of life to the crowds were withholding it. And yet what we see here is that Jesus, the King himself, comes down and speaks these words to the crowds. And so they get to hear the invitation from the King himself. And so why don't we read this passage and then look at a few of the things it has for us today. The passage is Matthew 22, 1 through 14, on page 827 in the Bibles in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I would invite you to take that one home and read it. That's our gift to you. So why don't we read Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, meaning the Pharisees and the crowds, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at his guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" That's heavy. So I want to tell you kind of a funny story. When I picked this passage, I vaguely had the story in mind of the guests and the Jews' rejection of the Son of God and his rejection of them and his inviting in of the Gentiles to be a part of this broader invitation of the kingdom. I totally did not know until I read this passage again that verse 14 is where we have many are called, few are chosen. And if that's making you feel super awkward right now, then I want to address that for you. So if you are one of these like very like theology nerd sort of people, like if you love reading books from old dead people and you love reading books about the old dead people that compares and contrasts the views of the old dead people and all that stuff, like I know I'm talking to a very small percentage of us in here, but I'm one of those people as well. So I want to tell you something. This is not the day that the doctrines of grace will shine from the pulpit, okay? And I want to tell you why, because that's not what this verse is about, okay? So I want to encourage you to table that passion and to hear the words of Jesus in the context that Jesus is giving them. So I feel like I need to defend that a little bit. I referenced the man himself, John Calvin, who says about this passage, "You can read my views on these doctrines elsewhere. That's not what this passage is about." Okay? So let me just, for those who have ears to hear, let's set that aside and listen to what God has for us today. For those of you who are like, "What are you talking about?" Never mind. It's all good. And there are some of you here that were chosen, and you're like, "Oh no, is today my last day at Refuge? Is this that kind of church?" It's not. Well, it might be your last day at Refuge, I don't know. But it doesn't have to be. So let me real quick define what I think is happening in that verse, because I'm going to use it as a template for the rest of how we look at and understand this passage. So we see here the wedding feast. We see that the king is a king who is generous and gracious and inviting. He's so inviting that when his first round draft says no, he goes out and grabs every bum and hobo he can find. Okay? So he is an inviting God. So when we see here, many are called, you could also translate that word invited. And this doesn't mean many as in like not all. I think when we hear the word many, we hear it as like restrictive. But in the original language, when they used the word many, it was an inclusive word. It was many as opposed to few, not many, which is less than all. Right? So this is an open-ended word. Many are called. Everyone is invited to come to the feast. And then we have fewer chosen, which is tricky. I checked every translation I could find. I looked for synonyms and alternate translations. They all say chosen. So if that is hard for you, I would ask you to put that aside too, and we could deal with that another time. The way that I think in context what we have going on here is this, really this very simple admission of what we see happen, what we see play out every day in the world, and what we see play out in this story. Many are invited. Very few actually enter in. So, that's going to be my working template for us this morning as we try to understand this passage. So, first, let's look at this this claim of Jesus that many are invited. And so we see here at the beginning in verses 1 and 2 that God, the king in this picture, is a king who is generous. He's a king who is good and kind. The king of the universe has all things. And so when he throws a party and invites you to it, it's one you want to be at. The party favors from showing up, like the door prizes for a feast that the God of the universe throws, are worth it, right? The God of the universe, when he lays out a banquet, he knows how to make good food. He's the one who gave us that desire. When the God of the universe pours wine, it's only ever the best wine. You know why? Because he's the one who invented the grape. He's the one who causes the grape to drink in the soil and the sun and the water until it is perfect for plucking. So the king here is not throwing a half-rate feast. He is throwing a full feast that is everything our hearts could desire. And he is not just good and generous, but he is inviting. He throws the doors open and says, come. He sends his invite out first to maybe the nobles, right? The people you would kind of expect a king to invite. Historically, we're talking about the nation of Israel. They were the ones who had all of the perks of being God's people. And he sends out this invite. And then when that doesn't go well, he sends out more invites. Right? And so God says, not just to the elite, not just to the people who have their lives together, not just to the people who have got a degree in theology or philosophy, the people who kind of, you know, like function in this way and kind of are interested in these kinds of things. God says to everyone, to the marginalized, to the outcast, to the people who feel too dirty to set foot in this building, God says, come. And so the invitation is wide open. Not only is the invitation given once, the invitation is given again and again. Because this God is patient and he is long-suffering. He endured with his people for hundreds of years. We see a definite tone of judgment and anger in here, and we're going to get to that. But for hundreds of years, God called them back. And so God is patient. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's what we saw earlier. And yet there's this other side to this. Many are invited, yet for some reason, very few enter in. Now, I'm going to extrapolate a little bit because I have this picture in my head of when Jesus is telling this story. He says, so the king throws a feast and nobody shows up. And the crowd's like, no, that's not how that would go. Right? I mean, the king of the land, I mean, he literally has a wand that if he waves it, your life gets better. Like he can do that. He's the king. So you're telling me that the king is going to throw a week-long party where I can eat food that I've never tried before, and I can sit next to him while he gets liquored up and answers every wish or desire I could ever ask for? I'll be there. Right? I mean, that's what the party of the king is like. Not that God gets, you know what I mean. So when Jesus says, the king throws a feast and no one comes, the people are like, no, that's not how that works, Jesus. Why would you get an invitation to the king and not show up? I mean, like, to put this in context, I guess it's smaller, but communicates better. The CEO of your company rings you at your desk and says, hey, so my wife and I were talking about you the other night, and we'd like to have your family over for dinner this Friday. And you're sitting here thinking, okay, all right, put on our best clothes, bring a nice bottle of wine, and this CEO dude, he can finally see that I'm a person. I'm not a number in a desk. I'm a person. Bring my wife, my kids. Maybe his wife will like my wife. Maybe my kids will say something really cute. And maybe after we've had a couple glasses of wine, I can work in some of my accomplishments he may not have heard of. Right? I mean, like, this is a thing you want to be at. And so the crowd says, no. Who would not show up to something like that? And Jesus awkwardly looks at the Pharisees and just dwells. He just looks at them for like an uncomfortably long amount of time and then says, exactly, who indeed? And so the indictment here against the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, is clear. I mean, it says in verse 15 that after they heard this parable, they went away to find a way to entangle him. More conspiring is needed. This guy has to die now. So they got it. And so, what we see here is that for whatever reason, we refuse to enter into the kingdom for a variety of reasons. Let's look at the passage. He sent his servants to call and invite, and they would not come. And then in verse 4, again, he sent more servants, saying, come to the wedding feast. And then verse 5, but they paid no attention. They went off. One to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treating them shamefully and killing them. And so, what we see here is even though the invitation goes out to all, there are many, many who receive that invitation and don't come. One of the reasons we see here is simple indifference. This isn't really my thing. I don't really think, I don't know. I mean, it's cool that you guys do that. That's not really what I do. I want to let you know that sounds really breezy, really harmless, really generous even, but it's not. Because the call of the king is something that cannot be refused, at least not without a great price. And we see in here, not just is there kind of this casual indifference to the call, there's distraction from the call. Yeah, I'd love to be there, Jesus, but I got this farm to tend to, got this business to run, got these kids to raise, got this school, I got this degree I got to finish, I got homework to do. I hear you, but maybe we'll get to that at another point. Again, the call to the kingdom is far greater than anything that we let get in the way. And what we see here next is that often when people gently resist at first, if we keep pushing, what we find is behind that seeming image of calm is a raging violence toward the king. And I mean, we see that in the nation of Israel. We see they killed prophet after prophet. If you question what we do, if you question our agenda, if you dare tell me how to live my life, and you got to go. And then God sends his very own son. And in the parable before us, he talks about this. He says there's a landowner who has people working his land who are stealing from him. And he sends servant after servant, and they turn them away. And then he says, maybe if I send my son, they'll listen. And he sends his son, and they kill him. The Pharisees know exactly what Jesus is talking about. And I feel like we do too. There are some of us who have heard this call and have numbed it away. There's some of us who have heard this call, and the fact that I haven't finished this point yet makes you angry. Let it go, man. Let me be who I want to be. And yet, the call stands. And so, we have this other, I feel like all of that is fairly clear, right? You see the king and you know he's God. You see the son and you know he's Jesus. You see the first round of invitees, or whatever that word is, and you know that they're the nation of Israel, the religious leaders. You see the second round brought in, the bums, the hobos, the winos, like all these people who, like, you wouldn't at first glance expect to be at this party, and you know that they're the Gentiles, the invitation being broadened, the doors being opened. Like, that all makes sense. And then we get to the second half of the passage, and if you're like me, your first response is, dude, what? So verse 11, the king came in to look at the guests, and he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, I'm tracking with you. And then you lost me. What is this dude here for? What is this all about? I don't understand. I'm telling you guys, I don't understand. I'm kidding. There's a sense of like, what? Okay, you had me, and now you don't. What is going on here? What's the deal with this guy? To put it simply, here's how I would put it. This guy who shows up in no wedding garment is here to make, in some ways, Jesus' very point in this passage. You can show up to the party and still not get in. Whew. All right. Let me confess something. I grew up in a church where, is that fair? Maybe I just did this to myself. Anyway, I don't know. For whatever reason, I grew up with a picture of God as a judge. And then I went to school and got a theology that reaffirmed to me that God is a judge. He is angered by our infractions, and our sin deserves a punishment that must be satisfied. Now, these are true things, and yet the tone I felt like was missing. And so it took me a long time to see God as anything other than someone who is really angry with me. Even in Christ, still just mad at me all the time. Like waiting, watching, and there it is. Now I can get you. Right? So it took a long time for me to like step out of that and all of the anxiety and angst that produces. And so what I don't want to do is if that's part of your background, I don't want to bring all that in and lay it back on you again. What I do want to say is, I think the very reason, am I getting a phone call? I'm sorry, this is not scripted, I'm actually getting a phone call. sorry. right, so in some ways I think the very reason Jesus gives us this passage is to warn us that throughout his entire ministry, he's been calling people, inviting people in, gathering his sheep, saying, any who will may come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this call is true. And yet there is a caveat to this call. And let me just put all my cards on the table. I wanted to study this passage because I need to hear the caveat to this call. I wanted to to bring this passage to you today because I believe that we as a people, Refuge Church specifically here, need to hear this call. The doors are wide open. All who are invited may come, and yet all who seem to come do not necessarily enter in. So what do we do with this claim, right? You're probably sitting there saying, prove it. This is uncomfortable. We'll get to that quickly. What do we do? What do we do with all of this? Well, I think we can find our heart in one of three dispositions right now. We can be like those who refuse, because the desires of our heart is to sit on our own thrones. So why would we ever show up to the wedding feast of the Son and endorse his reign when we have our own reign that we're trying to build right here? And I want to tell you that if that is where you are, what this passage tells us is your destiny is destruction. Here's the good news. When the scriptures give us warning of judgment, that too is a grace. Graceless judgment is just visited on you and you don't see it coming. Just bang, you're dead, it's over. Warning of judgment is another way of saying, hey, come back. Come back. I tried gentle, it didn't work. I tried inviting, it didn't work. I laid out a feast, what more could you want? It didn't work. You're in danger. You're heading toward destruction. But you're not destroyed yet, so come back. Or you could find your disposition a little different. You could be like this man who shows up without his appropriate attire, who presumes on the grace of this king. Hey guys, he threw the doors wide open. Anybody can show up to this thing. And yet what we see here is, yeah, don't forget why those seats are empty. Jesus said in the previous passage, I will take your kingdom from you and give it to another. If you presume upon your invitation to this party, your invitation is forfeit and will be given to someone else. And so, I find myself often fearing, is this me? So what we see is, what I see in myself often is this drift. And I don't know what that means. I see this war for my affections, and I don't know what that means. I've got a buddy who goes to Refuge here, and I remember sitting down one time talking to him about how anxious and nervous and worried I was and how it was just controlling me. And he mustered up every ounce of gentleness and grace he had and said, you know, for a guy who believes in God's sovereignty, you sure do worry a lot. And I was like, crap, you got me. You're right. And I see these things at work in me, and I see Jesus' call that kingdom people lead transformed lives, that kingdom people act like kingdom people, right? That's why we have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Because kingdom people are poor in spirit, and because of their poverty of spirit, that's why they inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they're the ones who will be satisfied. If there's no hungering and thirsting, there won't be any satisfaction. And so what we see is that while we are brought into Christ's kingdom exclusively and solely by grace, that grace must change us. If it's not changing us, it's not there. Here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to cause everyone to just, like, fear. One of the most abused passages in this context is 2 Corinthians something or another, 13:5, where Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Who hasn't heard that and been like, well, dang it? Like, I need to go journal and cry for a few days. Right? So there's a sense of truthfulness to this. Like, not all who think they're going to the party are going to be in. Okay? So there needs to be a certain sense of reflection. Like, Spirit, search me and know me. And yet Paul gives us this verse not to say, you're probably not in, so you need to examine yourself and figure out that you're not in. The rest of us know you're not in, so just catch up. What Paul's actually saying is, the grace of God is at work in you. You don't believe it? Examine yourself. Look at the things he is doing in you that only he can do. And so I want to call all of us, there's always a danger of presumption of God's goodness. So I want to call all of us, no matter where you are, to inspect yourself, to examine yourself. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. Actually, if you're his, that examination will be deeply rewarding and encouraging to see him at work in you. And if you examine yourself and you're like, I don't know. I mean, like, I see things that might be him, but I see a lot of things that aren't, and I literally don't know. That's what we're here for. We can help you see what you can't see. And then if you examine yourself and you're like, I'm empty. I'm dead. I got nothing. Then let me tell you, come. Enter in. Trust in Christ. Maybe for the first time. Maybe you've been here for years. Maybe you very much know, like maybe you could probably preach the sermon better than me. And yet if you haven't entered in, if you haven't rested in who Jesus is, if you haven't found joy and peace in being his son or daughter, the offer still stands. You can still enter in. And then to some of us who are like, yeah, by God's grace, I think I'm in. Sometimes it's a little touch and go, but I'm pretty sure I'm there. Then I think what I have to tell you today is just keep pressing on. Paul says, many run the race, but few will obtain the prize. So just keep running. The invitation is there. The king has laid out a feast for you. He has called you his own. He has clothed you in the righteousness of his son, and being clothed in that righteousness is producing in you a changed heart that leads to righteousness. So just keep fighting. If I could kind of sum this up in one thing, kind of my heart for us today, it would be that the invitation to all is to come as you are. But what this passage teaches us is that in addition to coming as we are, we do not stay as we are. And so my encouragement to all of us is to examine ourselves, to look for the life of the Spirit in us, and then to continue on in the fight of faith, to be transformed from degree to degree into the image of the Son. And I realize I may have been misheard in what I said, so if I've wounded you, I'm sorry, and let's talk. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom. We thank you that you speak over us peace, that you have washed us, and you have called us clean, and I pray that you would give us hope, and that you would give us confidence and security in your power to save us. I pray that we would not look to ourselves and our own fruits, but that we would look to you and what you have done in us. And then from there, I pray that you would give us the honesty to assess and to see our fruits being produced. Are we yours? To most in here, I would pray. praise you and thank you that the answer is yes. And to some, I pray that they would hear this invitation, even though it doesn't feel like one. They would hear this invitation and return to you. Because you are worth it. Your feast is something that we were designed to enjoy forever. And we want none to be left out. So please do this for your kingdom and your glory and for the good of your people. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.